Darkness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
And Urban Family Talk.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media.
And the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors. Even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. We've made it to the end of the week. And most of you are preparing to head into your weekend. Making that transition from part-time work to full-time work. Enjoying, I hope you're wherever you are in the country, the weather is as good as it is here. Man, I'm telling you, we've had some great, great weather. I'm talking about in the 60s at nighttime. Driving into work this morning, it was literally 71 degrees. Oh my gosh, in June? I'll take that all day. Take that all day. But as you make your transition from part-time work to full-time work, going into this weekend, preparing, planning, praying for how to make this weekend count. That this would not only be an enjoyable weekend, but this will be another weekend investing in the Lord's building of his church. Man, I have to tell you, I get so comforted by the fact that Jesus said that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against his bride. Oh, I get comforted by that. And what you do this weekend, what I do this weekend, will be a portion of the Lord doing that, building his church. I just want to encourage you to make sure that the Lord's work in building his church through you also includes your serving your families well. That we do not neglect our families in an effort to be fruitful and faithful and in venues outside of our families, but that we also include and understand that the family is the primary institution that God created to be a recipient and a conduit of his glory, to be a recipient of his delegation of authority to exercise the king's dominion in the earth. Family is primary in the Lord's economy. As a result, family should be primary in our economy, that we do not sacrifice our homes in an effort to win the world. That also includes winning the economic prowess award, if you will, developing or generating income for our families in the world, but that we understand that we execute the Great Commission beginning in Jerusalem, that we do not neglect Jerusalem in an effort to win the world, and then we certainly do not neglect the world in an effort to make sure Jerusalem is served adequately, but we're able to walk and chew gum at the same time and have that outworking execution of the Great Commission that includes serving Jerusalem. Well, praise God for that. I'm so excited about today's program. You definitely want to stick around. Lord willing, my guest will be here connecting with us all the way from the West Coast. That's all I'm going to say right now. You do not want to miss that. But before we go too far, we're going to turn into God's word. Oh, let me say this. The Marriage, Family, and Life Conference. There's still time. There's still time. You want to get your registrations in. My guest may or may not have something to do with the Marriage, Family, and Life Conference. Because we'll just have to hang around and see. But man, I'm telling you, I've been talking about it the way that I have been talking about it, because I really believe with everything in me, with all the things you can do, this conference would be one of, if not the greatest investments of time and resources that you can avail yourself of this year, because of what it is promulgated to accomplish. There are darts flying all over the societal landscape, many of them specifically trained to rob you and your families of fidelity to the Christian gospel. And instead of, you know, bobbing and weaving, somebody should have probably told Anthony Joshua he needed to bob and weave a little more with Andy Ruiz. If you don't know what I'm talking about, there's a heavyweight boxing match recently, and Anthony Joshua is this big, muscular, chiseled, hulking figure who was expected to make quick work of Andy Ruiz, who was a last-minute fill-in. The person Anthony Joshua was supposed to fight ended up being disqualified, so Ruiz got a couple weeks' notice, came into the boxing match completely out of shape, as obviously depicted by his physical stature, and guess what happened? Andy Ruiz hit Joshua with a couple wallabies. And down goes Joshua. Technical knockout. But what I'm using that and I'm mentioning that because they're all kind of haymakers being thrown at the faith in our day and our time. And instead of retreating to some corner and saying, oh, I just want to love, brother. No, we need to understand. We need to be engaged. We need to be always prepared to give a reason for the hope that we have to any who would ask us. And so the issues that are percolating in the day, human sexuality, identity, marriage, we need to have a ready response. And this conference exists to help us to be equipped to respond in love and in grace, but with truth. Winsomely, but definitively, standing on the word of God unflinchingly. It's going to be a great time. You do not want to miss it. It's going to be June 20th through the 22nd. Starts next week. Last week. That's it. Start next week. You want to be in that number. Go to urbanfamilytalk.com or afr.net to register. We'd love to see you there. Now, this is kind of in the same vein, we're going to turn to the book of Acts today, in Acts chapter 26, and I've alluded to this in the past, but I wanted to just demonstrate this for you in the scripture. The first time I saw this presented, heard this presented, it was from Ken Ham at a homeschooling conference in Texas. My wife and I lived in Texas at the time, and we didn't even have children yet, but the Lord was moving us in that direction. And he talked about how there needs to be a paradigm shift. I mean, this was years ago. This was probably 2008 or 2007, right about there. That's how long ago this was. There needed to be a paradigm shift in cultural engagement, yes, but more specifically gospel engagement within the Lord's church in America, because we had, for whatever reason, become a bit ignorant to just how deeply the tentacles of anti-Christian hostility had gotten in our culture. And so he was talking about the necessity of understanding the landscape that we're living in so that we then would be empowered to engage effectively. See, one of the things that concerns me greatly is that sometimes in the body of Christ, in the world, and you have corporations and other things, they always evaluate the quality of their production. They always evaluate whether or not they're reaching their benchmarks. And I think in Christianity, sometimes we don't do that. We try to satisfy ourselves in our efforts and saying that, well, at least we're trying, as if that trying means we're doing a good job, when that's not the same thing. Our genuineness in our efforts and our genuineness in our commitment do not guarantee that we're actually effective in discharging those commitments. So this is what I'm talking about. So you have the Apostle Paul, who's going to take two different tracks in sharing the gospel with set different groups and sets of people. And I want to show you this from scripture. So we're going to start in Acts chapter 26. And what is happening here, this is as Paul is en route to ultimately making his appeal to Caesar in Rome, his gospel appeal. But on the way to do that, he began locally in Israel first, and then ultimately in Caesarea. And it began with Festus, a kind of a lower level magistrate, a lower level authority, where the Apostle Paul was making his appeal to him. And really, Festus was about to let Paul go, having no reason to convict him of anything. But then Paul appealed to Caesar. So Festus says, okay, you want to appeal to Caesar? To Caesar you'll go. So, but before you get to Caesar, you're going to have to deal with Caesar's appointed representative in the Jerusalem province. And who was Herod Agrippa. I'm sorry, who was King Agrippa. This is King Agrippa II, who is the son of Herod Agrippa and the great-grandson of Herod the Great. You remember him, of course you do. So I want to refer to this in the moments that I have remaining here, starting in Acts chapter 26. I'm going to begin in just verses 1 and 2 in this chapter. And this is what it says. So Agrippa, this is Agrippa II, said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. Paul begins his defense in verse 2, saying this, verse 2, I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa. I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. Okay, what's going on here? So Caesar appointed Agrippa, King Agrippa, over the Jerusalem province, primarily because Agrippa has Jewish heritage, Jewish ancestry. So Agrippa, in his role over as king over this particular province, he not only is familiar with the Jewish customs, practices, and religious observances, but he also has the authority to appoint the high priest in the temple. This is a part of the authority under this King Agrippa that Paul is making his appeal to. So then Paul goes on to make his defense, and he begins really sharing his testimony about being a Pharisee from his youth, trained, you know, under Gamaliel and all these other kind of things. Then he starts to explain his conversion, how he became a Christ follower, and even using Old Testament references to convey the fact that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Now let's fast forward to verse 24, and this is where we're going to pick up. Verse 24 says this, and as he was saying these things, this is as Paul is making his defense, as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus, the local guy, magistrate, underneath King Agrippa, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words." True and rational words. "For the king knows about these things," talking about King Agrippa, "for the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Paul made his gospel appeal to King Agrippa based on their common heritage and common understanding of the Hebrew scriptures, with specific reference to the prophets. That is an example of what of the way that we could have engaged in America in evangelism historically, because there was a common basis, a common understanding of the scriptures, and a basic common faith or simple belief in Jesus's existence. But I have breaking news for you, which is really not breaking news. We're not in the same America. We're not in America of the 1940s or 50s. We're not in America of not even of the 1980s. Now let's go to Acts chapter 17. And this is where the Apostle Paul is making his gospel appeal, not to a Jewish audience, but to the Athenians in Greece, Athens, Greece. He's making his appeal to Athenians. And this is specifically in the Areopagus. And look how Paul does it here. "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us." Now, having heard that, most of you may be aware, many of you may be aware, some of you may not be aware, when Apostle Paul is doing this, he's actually quoting from a secular poet. He's doing this because many of the Athenians, especially those who were in the Areopagus, these are people who fancy themselves philosophers, those who remain on the cutting edge of the nouveau iterations of intelligentsia, they would have been familiar with that poet. So Paul uses that to make an appeal based on an affinity for spirituality. See, in our day and time, Christianity is not as in vogue, but spirituality is in vogue. You find many people that'll say, "Oh, I'm not a Christian, but I'm spiritual. I'm spiritual." What I am suggesting is that what we need to understand is that the terrain has shifted. Back in the days, we might have been able to make a John 3:16 quotation appeal, but today the terrain has shifted and we need to understand the cultural temperature that exists today to advance the gospel.
shining light into the darkness. This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio
and Urban Family Talk.
Does it bother you that the gospel writers don't seem to agree on salient points at times? How many of you have been challenged by there's so many contradictions between the gospels? Some have a birth narrative, some don't. Some say that he said this, some say he said that. Yeah, the gospel writers don't always seem to agree, that's true. But no eyewitnesses ever agree. If they agree on every detail, you'd be suspicious. Our skeptical friends would be suspicious. I'd be suspicious. It's a good thing when witnesses don't agree on every detail, because when they agree precisely, something's up.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here in American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. And the voice you just heard was the voice of my guest who's on with us now, Mr. J. Warner Wallace, who is a Dateline featured cold case homicide detective, popular national speaker, and best-selling author, who continues, by the way, to consult on cold case investigations while serving as a senior fellow at the Colson Center for Christian Worldview. He's also an adjunct professor of apologetics at Biola University and a faculty member at Summit Ministries. J. Warner became a Christ follower at the age of 35 after investigating the claims of the New Testament Gospels using his skill set as a detective. He later earned a master's degree in theological studies from Golden Gate Baptist Theological Seminary and is now one of, and frankly, mine and my children's favorite, apologists in America. Thank you so much, J. Warner, for joining me on the program today.
Well, I'm glad to be with you. You know, we just happen to share a common professional background. That's why you guys, we kind of resonate, right? We've worked these kinds of cases, so we know what they're all about. So
absolutely. And hearing just that clip you shared, I can't tell you how many times I've made that same a similar reference in voir dire to a potential jury panel right before a murder case that I'm trying, where when you have multiple witnesses and you see the fact that there are variances, that's actually something that should be welcoming to you as an evaluator of the credibility of the witness, because you understand the human element. Now, I don't want to go into too much into what you have written about. That's why we have you on the program to talk about this. But that leads me to one of your books, which you've written 8 books. You've written numerous things. It's just fantastic. Cold Case Christianity, where you talk about the reliability of the Gospels because of the variances, not seeing them as contradictions that should undermine the truth claims of Jesus Christ. But you mentioned that as a feature, as representing them as more reliable because of that. I want you, if you don't mind, to share with our listeners how this was critical for you coming to faith at the age of 35 and developing your disposition as an apologist here today.
Well, that's very true, and I think that, you know, we can do a lot as Christ followers now. I wasn't raised as a Christ follower, and so I didn't really know much about Christianity, but now that I'm in the camp of believers, I would tell you that we could probably do a lot to help our friends, not so much in just sharing the evidence, but in instructing them first. You know, we don't impanel juries and just give them no direction at all. In fact, we usually spend time teaching them. We have jury instructions, right? Mm-hmm. Well, why do we have those? Because it helps us to figure out what's true. And that's just one of the jury instructions we'll make, you know, is the nature of reliable eyewitness testimony. I was somebody who wasn't raised in the church, but I was an investigator. I was working, as a matter of fact, I was working undercover at the time that I first encountered the Gospels and really read. I bought a Bible, and, you know, my wife wanted to go to church, and she was not raised in the evangelical church by any means, but we visited one, and the pastor intrigued me enough to buy a Bible by what he said from the pulpit. So I bought one and started to read through the Gospels, and I was, you know, as a skeptic, I think a lot of skeptics read through the Gospels and they see these variations. They see that some events aren't even mentioned at all by some of the Gospel writers, and then they are in great detail by others. And I think that that can become a talking point, right, from skeptics. But for me, as I read those as a skeptic, that part never bothered me. The fact that there were differences between the Gospels, that didn't. As a matter of fact, that's what provoked me to take another step. It was exactly that. Now, there's no science to this, right? So it's not like I can tell you, well, there should be a 13% variation between accounts. There's no like way to quantify this.
Yeah.
But if you work enough investigations where you've got multiple eyewitnesses from something that just happened yesterday, Well, you'll start to see a level of variation between the statements of people that starts to become like intuitive, like you go, okay, that's about right. That's about what I should expect, given that I've worked so many of these. Mm-hmm. And so as I read through the Gospels, I was like, wow, that level of variation I would expect. Like sometimes there are embarrassing differences. Sometimes there are just awkward differences. You wonder if you'll ever be able to reconcile, even though you have a true event that you know occurred, and you're trying to figure out how to reconcile the variations, and you know the defense attorney is just going to make a huge or big deal out of these differences, mm-hmm. and you're going to have to instruct jurors and have to take your time and help them understand why there'd be differences. Well, all of that stuff I was seeing in the Gospels. And so for me, it became the actual texture of reliability that started me testing the Gospels in other ways to see if they were, in fact, reliable accounts.
Mm. Now, that is so intriguing to me for so many reasons. One of those reasons is in my background. I grew up in the church. The Lord saved me at a young age, but my wife is different. My wife did not grow up in the church. She grew up in a largely secular environment. And so when we married, and she even says this now, even when we talk to our children, that one of her favorite words in Christianity, in applying it to Christianity, is evidence. And that seems almost counterintuitive to somebody who would say that we are adherents to the Christian faith. She says one of her favorite words, and my children repeat it, and actually the children in our church repeat it, their favorite words is evidence. One of the things that you do is that you explain the role that evidence plays in the Christian definition of faith. How does evidence play a role in how we Christians should define faith?
Well, and this is where you see a lot of, again, what we have is that the claims of Christianity are in the base text, the texts that are the primary texts for the Christian worldview. But we also have adopted as Christians, and I see this a lot with my brothers and sisters in the church, we've adopted a tradition that sometimes overrides what was the first and most plain reading of the text. So we have a tradition, I think, in the church in which faith is almost something that ought to be blind, because then you're credited with the highest reward if you can believe something for which you have no evidence. But that was never the claim of the text writers, the people who wrote the New Testament. I mean, even Jesus himself is always chronicled to say things like, hey, if you don't believe what I'm telling you, at least believe on the evidence of the miracles I've worked in front of you, which might explain why he works miracles before he proclaims a message. Mm. The miracles precede the message because they authenticate the message. He said, let me give you some reason to believe that I am who I say I am. Now sit down, I'm going to tell you something. And this is what you see over and over again. He spends 40 days with the apostles who had seen him rise from the grave. It says in Acts 1, he spent an additional 40 days with them, giving them many convincing proofs. Mm-hmm. It says that's a word in the Greek that is typically used to mean evidence. Mm-hmm. Now, why would he need to do that if he's already risen from the grave? Because he had a very high regard. As a matter of fact, those who were really authenticated and those who were set apart from the rest to proclaim the message of Jesus had to first and foremost be eyewitnesses. In the upper room in Acts 1, they're picking a replacement for Judas, and the qualifications for that replacement were simply this. You had to have been an eyewitness of Jesus from the baptism to the resurrection. That's what it said. Now, that's a very high standard because they knew, and by the way, you and I both know, that's direct evidence, eyewitness testimony.
That's right.
Jesus had a high regard for that. Now, so the question becomes, well, what's the role of faith then if we're using evidence to determine if something is true? Well, you and I both know we work these cases in front of juries all the time, and we're not going to be able to answer every question a jury asks. As a matter mm-hmm. of fact, we're going to give you enough reason to know this is true, but at the end of that evidence trail, jurors, we think you're making a very reasonable step mm-hmm. to the verdict, even though the evidence trail may fall short of what you might like. Mm-hmm. You have lots of open questions we can't answer. I can't tell you exactly how he did it often, but I can tell you that he did it, and I can demonstrate that he did it. But that step you're going to take at the end of the evidence trail that leads you to a verdict, it's not really a step of blind faith. It's a step of informed trust based mm-hmm. on the evidence. And this is what faith is described as it's the evidence of things unseen, but we've got good evidence to believe there are things that are unseen. And that's the point we're trying to make here, and that is exactly the way Jesus... Look this way. When John the Baptist had doubts and sent his disciples to Jesus and wanted to know if he was the one, I mean, I think Jesus could have spanked him for even asking. He's his cousin, right, who knew him and baptized him, sent his own disciples to Jesus, called him the Lamb.
Yeah.
You're asking me now? I get it. He was under some duress. He was in jail. I get all that.
Yes.
But what does Jesus say in return? He doesn't tell him, hey, you just need to trust more. You just need to pray more. You just need to believe. You know, no, he does miracles in front of the disciples and says, go back and tell John what you just saw. You saw the blind can see, the deaf can hear. Go back and remind John of all of those things.
Mm.
And so, again, he's pointing to the evidence of his miracles to encourage the faith of John the Baptist.
That's so good, and you're familiar with this. I can't tell you how many times in voir dire and even in some closing arguments I remember telling juries that if you notice, the defense attorney is trying to play fast and loose with you because he's trying to change the legal standard from what it is, beyond a reasonable doubt, to beyond all doubt. The legal standard is not excluding all forms of doubt. The question is whether or not it's reasonable. And
that's
what you said was so profound that it is not blind faith. It's actually informed trust. It's informed trust. And before you came on the program, I started off today by showing the different landscapes between Paul's appeal before Herod Agrippa in Acts 26 and his appeal before the men of Athens in the Areopagus in Acts 17. Before Agrippa, he used the commonality of their understanding of the Hebrew scriptures, whereas in Athens, he didn't have that tool.
That's right.
So he had made an appeal that did not utilize the Hebrew scriptures, but nevertheless appealed on another source of commonality. And my suggestion there was that I think we need to understand that we are living in a time, especially when you consider the rate at which many young people are abandoning Christianity, the reason why they do so is because of intellectual skepticism, usually. Not all the time, but intellectual skepticism, to which I've said repeatedly that the Christian faith is an intelligent faith, that in order to serve the Lord properly, we have to worship Him with our souls, hearts, strength, and our minds. And I think there's a deficiency of us worshiping with our minds, because I think in some places, especially when you consider, for example, the passage where Jesus was talking to Thomas, the better faith it is for you to believe, you know, without having seen so on and so forth, I think that's misunderstood to convey that the truest notion of faith is one that forecloses a perusal of evidence. What do you think about that?
No, you're absolutely right. I mean, a lot of it is how we define the word faith to begin with. Are we defining it in a way that that makes sense biblically? And if we're not doing that, and you're absolutely right, people will say that they have rational objections, and we should be able to answer those. But I'll be honest with you, you have three kinds of objections typically offered. I call these the three reasons why anyone shuns the truth. One is rational, one is emotional, and the other is volitional. Mm. They just don't want it to be true.
Mm.
Now, even if the people you are dealing with are fall into one of the other two categories, emotional and volitional rejection, they're not going to tell you that they reject it for those reasons. They're going to invent, or at least posit, rational objections. They sound like, hey, because nobody wants to say, I just don't want this to be true.
Uh-huh.
Nobody wants to say, I'm having an emotional reaction to this claim. Instead, what they want to say is, I don't think it's evidentially true. I've got a problem with this objection. I've got a problem with this position over here. I got a problem with miracles. I got a problem with the transmission of the text. Whatever. But in the end, what we ought to be able to do is to answer their rational objections, even if those rational objections are just a smokescreen for other objections. Here's why. If they have rational objections, you're going to help them overcome them. If they're using them as a smokescreen, fine. I just want to be able to eliminate their excuses. Does that make sense? It's like, if you want to offer that as an excuse, fine. We're going to knock down all those excuses. So all you're left with is you confronting your emotional and volitional objections, if that makes sense.
That makes perfect sense. And it really brings to the fore, because sometimes we may not want to think that it's incumbent upon us to knock down those rational objections, but that cuts against what the Lord told us through Apostle Peter, to always be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have to any who would ask. And so it's a part of our responsibility to develop our skillfulness in doing so, being able to knock down those rational objections. I think the cultural climate that we're in today requires every believer, and I would suggest every church, to develop a robust development of apologetic capacity. I think that's one of the greatest needs we have within Christianity today. What do you think?
No, that's exactly right. And so what we're doing, we want the clearest road between the messenger and the receiver.
Mm.
So if I'm proclaiming the gospel, I want the kind of sheer, pure nature of the gospel message to be heard by the person I'm talking to. The problem is sometimes that person has constructed walls that, for whatever reason, they're barriers. And they know how to shut down the sender of the message by simply pushing back with an objection that most Christians in their experience cannot answer. I was that guy. So I knew if somebody tried to approach me with this, I could offer, you know, this, this, or this, common objections offered against Christianity. And I knew there was a very good chance, I never saw this otherwise, that the Christian was not going to be able to answer my objections, and therefore the gospel message never made it to me because I was able to shut that guy down before he was ever able to offer that. Because I, you know, as a detective, the other people who were offering me the gospel were cops and investigators. I knew a couple at work that were cops, that were Christians. Not a lot of them were, but there were a couple. And every time they would open their mouth, I would just offer an objection, and they weren't able to answer it. And it was like the game over. And so what we're trying to do here is just to knock down the walls to allow, because the gospel is just the gospel. The gospel changes everything. But if you can't hear it because you've built a wall that the person can't overcome to get the gospel, it's not like you just try harder. You just, you know, just shout louder. No, I want to help knock down that wall so that the gospel message has a clear path.
Folks, listen. J. Warner Wallace has a website, coldcasechristianity.com, coldcasechristianity.com, that has a bevy of resources available for you to aid you in developing your abilities in these areas. Cold Case Christianity, where he investigates the claims of the eyewitnesses to the gospel and to show that they not only are reliable, but that Christianity is objectively true and worthy of belief. God's Crime Scene, where J. Warner investigates nature and the universe and shows that, hey, this is evidence that God exists. Forensic Faith, to where he goes beyond the subjective objections to Christianity and shows that shows that there is objective evidence of history, philosophy, and science supporting Christianity. Alive deals with the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there's another book we'll get to on the other side of the break.
The Hamilton Corner podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net and UrbanFamilyTalk.com. Back to the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio
and Urban Family Talk.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here at American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. My guest is cold case detective, apologist, J. Warner Wallace. And before we went to the break, I was talking just a little bit about a few of the books that Jim has written. He's also written Cold Case Christianity for Kids, Forensic Faith for Kids. There are books that I have purchased that have aided me in my mission to make disciples of my own children. And I highly, highly, highly commend them to you for your consideration and purchase. And before we went to the break, I left out one book I wanted to mention that J. Warner Wallace has co-written alongside of Sean McDowell. Many of you are familiar with Sean McDowell and his father, Josh McDowell, who's been on this program, who've written what I consider to be an indispensable treasure and resource for the body of Christ, The Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Well, Jim has co-written a book with Sean McDowell titled So the Next Generation Will Know, specifically conveying the faith to the next generation, because newsflash, the enemy doesn't want them to receive the gospel. And so you can get all of these books, and in beyond that, you can come and hear J. Warner Wallace speak live at the Marriage, Family, and Life Conference, the 2019 Marriage, Family, and Life Conference at Hope Church in Tupelo, sponsored by the American Family Association and Urban Family Communications, where Jim has graciously agreed to help us engage in this mission of equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. And Jim, I want to pick up right there, because you are an in-demand speaker. You are all over the place, all over the world, going all over the place, but you have agreed to participate in the Marriage, Family, and Life Conference. What made you agree to do that?
It's so important, right? I mean, I think that probably the thing that I'm most committed to, I mean, I was, for me personally, the God that I worshiped before I ever knew who God was marriage, because my parents were divorced early, and it was, I grew up by myself with my mom, and I just didn't like it. I just didn't have a great, even before I was a Christian, I just knew something was broken about that, and it needed to be fixed. So anytime I get a chance to work in marriages, I want to get involved as fast as I can. And a lot of it is because I think there's a relationship, believe it or not. We do a lot of, the church has done a great job of helping people in their marriages. But if you think about it, if you've noticed, your churches are probably dominated more by women than they are by men. For example, one of the highest attendance days is Mother's Day. Because when the moms get a chance to decide what they're going to do on Mother's Day, they're going to probably say, we're going to church. One of the lowest attended days, if as a church leader, is Father's Day. Because when fathers decide what they're going to do on Father's Day, which is next Sunday, right, they decide they're not going to church, okay?
Yeah.
So this is the sad truth, right? And this is something that I knew that was also the truth when we taught about marriage in the context of men and women. A lot of men will do the things that they think are in Scripture because they know it's good for their marriage, even though they aren't even sure that the Scripture is true. It works. My wife wants me to do it. I don't want to have a bad marriage. I'm tired of that. So let me just, well, wouldn't it be nice to know if, in fact, the claims that are made in this holy text about marriage are true, not just because they work for you, because they're objectively true, because the text itself is God-ordained, is true. Now, what we want to do is be able to make the case for why that text from which we're going to adopt many principles related to marriage is more than just a self-help book. This is the Word of God about an event that occurred in history that changed the entire trajectory of the planet, the resurrection of Jesus. And I'm funny, but if there's a guy out there who's risen from the grave, I'm probably going to listen to him about a lot of things, including marriage.
Yes.
So it's important for us to be able to make that case.
Oh, man, that is hilarious. It is profound, and it's absolutely so true. It reminds me that you have a scene. You were in the movie Gods Not Dead 2, I believe, and there was a scene there where you are testifying on the witness stand, and an attorney is cross-examining you about Christianity, and you make a statement that that you do not believe in Christianity. You're not a Christian because you were raised to be a Christian. In fact, you grew up not believing in Jesus Christ, but that you believe and you become a Christ follower because Christianity is objectively true.
Yeah, and it doesn't always work. I mean, there's times when you should so when we say something works, right, or it works for you, or it's practically valuable, what we're really saying is that it works if you find yourself even more successful and comfortable in the culture in which you live. But Jesus came to tell us that that won't be the case. If you adopt my words, my teaching, he tells us this in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, everyone loves the Beatitudes, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the gentle, blessed, all these things, right? We love that part of Jesus' teaching. But at the very end of that, he says, blessed are those of you who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. He says, blessed are you when you're insulted, when you're persecuted, and when people say all kinds of, falsely say all kinds of bad things against you, all kinds of evil because of me. Now, why does he say that? Because he knows that if you repeat the words of God that I'm giving you to a world full of fallen humans, you are going to be insulted, and you're going to be persecuted, and you're going to be falsely accused. What does he say about that? He says, rejoice and be glad, because your reward in heaven will be great, for in the same way the prophets were persecuted who were before you. Any prophet of God who speaks the words of God into the world of humans, you're going to find that there's going to be a point of conflict. This is not going to work for you if, in the sense, you want to be popular or you want to be accepted. As a matter of fact, if you're popular and accepted, proclaiming the words of Jesus to the culture around you, you're probably misinterpreting the words of Jesus. Because there's a good chance that you know, he didn't tell us to expect the worst, and then that's not a lie. Now, why is his teaching so unpopular? Because his teaching requires us to bend our knee and restrain our desires, because our desires are fallen. So I think a lot of this is, why should I listen to Jesus at all when he's going to ask me to do something difficult, to accept a view of marriage, a view of sexuality that is ancient and biblical in a culture that is quickly rejecting all of those teachings? I'm surprised, actually, anymore that Jesus is as popular as he is, right? Because, you know, it used to be that people would say, I'm not so much a love the religion of Christianity, but I love Jesus.
Yeah.
Well, really, if you reject the moral teaching of Jesus, you really are rejecting Jesus. So I think we have to help our kids to see that is unfortunately the trajectory of culture, but we didn't make the decision. Are you a Christ follower? Not a Christ adapter, where you're going to adapt his words to fit your...
Come on,
not a Christ admirer, where you kind of like Jesus, but you don't want to follow him. Not a Christ, you know, kind of like a an editor where you're going to take some of his words and only use some of his teaching. No, if you're going to be a Christ follower, stand by to stand by. This is what's going to happen. And I think that that's something we have to help our young people understand, that noble causes have always come with a cost. And are you willing to pay that cost here to be a Christ follower?
Wow, so many things are going through my mind listening to you, because Jesus himself said, if you be ashamed of me and my words, their efforts today to bifurcate Jesus from his words and do just
That's
what
right.
you described to be a Christ, you know, adapter or having an affinity for Christ, but not follow him. And just yesterday on the program here, I delved into a little bit of the writings and the worldview of Sophie Lewis, who describes herself as a queer feminist communist intellectual. And she has written a piece in The Nation saying that if you want to destroy capitalism, then you need to destroy the family, the nuclear family. And as a communist, of course, she wants to destroy capitalism. But the reason why I raise this in the context of our conversation is that I think there are people who would seek to attempt to make a case for the family and a case for marriage without the Bible. And I would just see that as almost, you know, societal malpractice, that we should not be attempting to jettison the scripture as we make these cases. And so what do you see as the linkage between the apologetics discipline and marriage?
Well, I do think you're right. I mean, let's put it this way, there are claims of scripture on a number of things related to marriage, to being a father, to being a mother, the roles of fathers, the roles of mothers, the roles of husbands, the roles of wives. The question is, are we modifying what is, in other words, are we bringing to the text what we want to be true given our situation, or are we allowing the text to shape what is true in our lives? And I think that this is why you have to make a case for a lot of things, right? If you're in a Christian apologist, and I call this Christian case making, what you're really doing is making a case to the world around you that rejects the claims of Scripture, but you're also making a case to the inside the church who sometimes want to modify the words of Scripture to match the culture. It's a lot more comfortable. You know, if you're trying to be popular in a community, you're running for an office, or it's a lot more popular to try to match, to poll the culture and see what they believe on things and just kind of match what they believe, because you're going to win votes that way, than it is to say, well, I'm going to call you to something higher, and I'm grounding this calling in something ancient, this text, right? Mm-hmm. And so if we're not convinced, why should I adopt this text and what it says about marriage and being a husband and being a wife over some other ancient text? Mm. There's lots of ancient texts. Why should I adopt any ancient text? If we're an evolving species, why should we not just write something for today? Mm. This is my point, is we have to make a case for why this text is authoritative, because it all comes down to what it is that you're going to embrace as your authority. Are you going to embrace, you know, a text like this as your authority? Now, when I say that, that means that you have to submit to all of it. You can't just submit to a piece of it. But I can understand why you wouldn't want to submit even to a piece of it if you don't think there's a good reason to believe it's authoritative. Then why would you embrace any of it? I get that. So that's why we make a case. That's why apologetics is so important, because it might just answer the first question that any couple might have. Why should I listen to this? Why is this the better way? Especially when every state in America now is forming laws that are diametrically opposed to the views that this ancient text has.
Yeah.
So why should I turn my thinking away? I mean, we have a tendency to think if it's legal, it's moral. But that's not, of course, the case, because, you know, adultery is legal. Doesn't make it moral. But I think at some point, I wouldn't be surprised to see even the issue of faithful monogamy will also be get thrown under the bus. And you're right. It is all these things. It turns out, look, it's interesting, but if you look at the way that species thrive, our species thrive when it has a certain sequence of events that take place, when kids are put in a certain part of the sequence, when marriage occurs in a certain part of the sequence, when preparation for your employment occurs at a certain point in the sequence. And if you take those things out of sequence, things don't work out as well. Well, it turns out that ancient sequence is reflected in the writings of Scripture.
Yeah.
Doesn't make it true just because it happens to work. But it is interesting, if Christianity is true, it will have an outcome. It will provide, it'll match reality, the reality of our species. If you want to thrive, if you're wondering, for example, what your purpose in life is, well, you know how to find purpose. You go back to the manufacturer. If you've got some tool you can't figure out what to work with, it's in your toolbox. You just get the label on the side. Okay, it's made by so-and-so. You Google so-and-so. You figure out what that tool was made for. And now that manufacturer is in the best position to tell you what that tool is made to do. Well, it turns out the same is true for us. If we are a created beings, well, then the manufacturer is in the best position to tell us what we were made for. So our purpose is going to be found on the lips of the manufacturer. And if this is the word of God, if I can make a case for it, well, now you know where to find your purpose.
Amen. Man, that's so good. And this is why, folks, I'm telling you, you need to come to the Marriage, Family, and Life Conference. Jim is going to delve into more of this, and it's going to be absolutely fantastic. Now, Jim, I have just a little small question, nothing too big, nothing too hard for you, I know. I want to ask you, what do you see as the greatest threat to the church in the 21st century and to the spread of the gospel?
Well, I'm going to give you something weird and foundational that maybe people don't think about. I think that technology has blessed us, and it presents challenges for us. And I'm not an anti-technology guy. I'm not somebody who says, hey, the Internet's doing X, Y, and Z, therefore we need to shut down the Internet. No, I think we have to figure out how to maneuver and how to operate within new technological realities. And this is the new, we're in the information age. And here's what's so interesting about that. You now have the ability to hand select all of your media consumption without any limits. You know, when I was a kid growing up, if you missed that TV show, you could not see it again until it was on the one time it was going to replay on a repeat, you know, on a rerun. And that was probably 6 months later. And for a lot of these shows, if you didn't catch it on the rerun, you'd never see that show again. Mm-hmm. Not the case anymore. Every show is on demand. I can watch, you know, any show I want to watch, I can watch on demand when I want to watch it. And I don't miss anything. I can consume information. I can find a news source that reflects my worldview. In other words, I can stay within my own little bubble and select every piece of media I'm going to consume when I want to consume. I have complete control now over my media consumption. What this does is it amplifies your sense of autonomy. Every person now has a heightened sense of autonomy. Yet we are offering a worldview that says submit. It's going to be harder for us to offer a worldview of submission in a technological world of autonomy. That's, I think, a huge challenge for the church.
Oh, man, that is so profound. This music is so disrespectful because I wanted to ask a follow-up, but we're at the end of the program. So I guess if you want to hear more, I guess you just have to come to the conference. But before you come to the conference, don't forget, go to coldcasechristianity.com. coldcasechristianity.com. You can connect with Jim there, find all of the wonderful resources there. He has resources there in multiple languages, videos, books, articles. You can find them there, and also you can see him live speaking to the adults and to the young people in the Youth Apologetics track at the Marriage, Family, and Life Conference 2019. I'll see you there.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.